As we've mentioned before, the title for today's message is The Truth on Trial. And there were multiple impetuses to bring this topic forward. One was what we do in Sunday school, and another one was from articles, things that I've read this past week. Because despite critics saying, you know, the Bible was written a long time ago, it is anachronistic, no longer applies, all these other things, it turns out, no, we deal with exactly the same problems today that we did then, that we did before then, that we've always dealt with. And so in Sunday school, we're going through a book called The 21 Toughest Questions That Your Children Will Ask You About Christianity. And question number two is, why does God allow suffering? And you have notions of, well, you know, if he's good and if he's all powerful, then I don't understand this. And it turns out that there's a lot of people who are very upset with God because of the suffering. And one of the points that we try to make is that your frustration, your disappointment with suffering is understandable, but your anger and your irritation, frustration, and disrespect towards God is wholly unwarranted. It's sin. Sin is the reason why we suffer. And suffering is a constant reminder of this. And I'll just tell you up front, no man likes suffering. Okay, suffering may serve a purpose, but it doesn't mean that we wish to embrace it. We wish to endure it. We can understand that it might lead to a better end, but no sane man likes suffering. But if you were to say that suffering is wrong, it's not right, it shouldn't be, well, then all of a sudden you're bringing to light an implicit acknowledgement of some absolute moral standard. If you make the claim that something is not good, it is not acceptable, if you say that it's not fair, if you say that it's not right, then this is you making a pronouncement, either affirming truth or creating your own standard of truth. When you say that something is not good or something is bad, then you are establishing, you are adhering and admitting an absolute moral standard. If it's relative, okay, if we get into something which is, well, this is my truth, it's different than your truth, different than their truth, if there's all these different competing standards of truth such that none are absolute, they're all relative, then they're entirely subjective. They're non-binding. And that means really one man's pleasure is another man's pain. And the question becomes, I don't even know what suffering would be at this point in time. It just basically amounts to, it's something that I don't want. It's something that's unpleasant. Well, in order for the concept of evil or suffering to exist, there must be a fixed, unchanging, absolute standard or measuring stick of goodness, love, purity, justice, beauty, and truth. There has to be an objective standard of that which is good. According to the Christian worldview, this standard of measurement comes from God and is God. He is the standard of righteousness. In commenting on the rightness or wrongness of any action or circumstance, we're expressing where something fails or falls in relation to the ultimate standard. If you take God out of the equation, there is no right or wrong. There is no heroism. There is no wickedness. There's just stuff. And we're left with our suffering, with no understanding. It persists. And the question is there any hope? Well, this is what we study in Sunday school. There was also, though, an article that I read recently, and it was talking again about these frameworks. When we're going to get back to the trial, but when we get back to the trial, we're going to look at people who are confronted with the truth. And then, like I said, they wage war against it. They want to kill the truth. And then another group basically says, I hear what you're saying, but I don't hear what you're saying. I reject you. And it becomes something where we struggle with the truth. Well, another example that had come up recently was an article that I read, and it talked about the rising trend of family estrangement. Okay? A hyperpolarization within the family. And I think that many of us would agree that we're living in a time of extreme ideological and political polarization. Many would say it's never been to this level before. We used to be able to live peaceably even though we would disagree, and now it is just hyper-partisanship, lots of acrimony. Well, in the article, a California-based psychologist said this was the quote, The old days of honor thy mother and thy father, respect thy elders, and family is forever, have given way to much more of an emphasis on personal happiness, on personal growth, on my identity, my political beliefs, and my mental health. You may recall that last week, Pastor warned against the self-centered disposition. He said it's antithetical to the spirit, to the mind of Christ. It's harmful for you to be obsessed about your own interests, for you to express ingratitude, but just manifest your authentic self, express your pride without limits. That is contrary to the Word of God. The Word of God does not encourage any of us to live out our authentic selves. It says that your authentic self is wicked. You may recall that such a mindset was warned against last week when Pastor mentioned that we must all have the mind of Christ, not of self, lest we forfeit every blessing the Lord has prepared. Was he right? And I'm not asking this to question him. I'm just raising the question, which is, does he speak the truth? If it is the truth, you're now accountable. Is it real? Or was he just saying something which is basically, I need my people to get along, there's too much strife, so I need to create some sort of bromide, some sort of platitudes, and I'll put them out there and get them to change their behavior just so that it'll make my life easier? Or is he basically saying, I'm warning you, there is something on the horizon that you do not want to participate in, and there is a rescuer, there is a Savior. This is what Christmas is about. The angels, when they pronounced it to the shepherds, they said, for unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior. Why? Because you need one. You are not innocent. You have offended a holy God. And you can try to make up what alternate truth you want in your head. But unless you repent, unless you believe, you are at enmity with God. And enmity means bitter hostility, waging war with God. Pastor presented his counsel directly from the Word of God. He presented it as true. And as we would understand as Christians, it came from the definitive source of truth. It wasn't from his own mind, his own creation. It was actually directly from the Word of God. Well, the therapist who encourages people to express themselves and to liberate their own ideology, I'm pretty confident that they ostensibly believe that their counsel to empower your authentic self, they believe that that's true as well. But do we understand that both counsel, the one from pastor, the one from the therapist, they cannot both be true? They simply can't because they say two opposite things. And this then made me think, do you know that when I was a child, my parents taught me to be wary of and to not trust strangers. Okay, I think this is a pretty common experience for everyone. When you have small children, you tell them what? You can't trust everyone. You must be wary. So my parents would tell me to be wary of and to not trust strangers. But today, think of this. We have strangers teaching our children to be wary of and not trust parents. That is shocking. Truly shocking. I understand the anecdotal rationale. I understand because I'm prepared right now. I'm thinking of the voices that are out there, but you don't understand. No, I think that I do. I understand the anecdotal rationale, but it's just not right. It's not true. And understanding once grounded in Scripture is now lost in the wilderness. Pastor's encouragement to be like Christ comes directly from Scripture. He implicitly and unapologetically assumes that Scripture is true, that Scripture is right, that Scripture is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance, that Scripture reflects reality. I want you to think about these things because I know that in your mind you're probably saying, yep, 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 yep. The notion, though, is that Scripture is not abstract. It is real, and it is telling you real things. And it's not just saying, just nod your head in agreement. It's saying, listen, Hear what I'm saying. I'm not just spouting to talk, to have a pulpit to speak from, but I'm warning, I'm encouraging, I'm saying there is a God in heaven who is worthy of all praise, of all honor, and yet our natural disposition is to hate him. We resent his authority. We resent the accountability. We say to ourselves that he wants to limit my freedom. When he responds, you're not free. You're in bondage. You are in bondage to sin. And you are doing that which is not good for you. It is not good for the people that you think that you love. And it's an offense to me. And it will be judged. As a shepherd, any pastor here, we try to provide counsel and admonition to the flock that we find, that we want the flock to be found good and faithful. That is the goal. The goal is not to lord anything over you, but to help you to rightly discern things and basically say, hey, you're on this track, but that will not work. You need to move back over here. We want it so that in the end, you will go before the Lord and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. But how will you know what is good if you do not know Scripture? How will you know what is good if you listen to people who give you contrary advice, things that are not true? How will you know if you deny the existence of truth itself and you say, well, you know, it's really up to me to make my own reality? You will find that in the end, your own reality will lead to the same place that everyone else's own reality leads. It's hell. And it's been in the news lately because a lot of people don't like the idea of everlasting or eternal conscious torment. There have been vocal critics who basically said that I might have sinned, but I don't need, that doesn't merit eternal damnation. Well, when you say that, what you're saying is that the Bible is not true. And what you're also saying is that sin is not that bad. What you're saying is that it's a minor offense and you're making it a major issue. And he says, this is where you're wrong. This is why you need to understand truth, because what you are considering to be a minor offense is what? It's a major offense. He is a holy God. And you cannot have fellowship with him if you are still in your sin. The shepherd, the pastor, he provides counsel and admonition to the flock that we might be found good and faithful, prospering in the work of the Lord with joy and thanksgiving. This is what we want. We don't want it to be onerous. We want there to be delight in serving the Lord. But not everyone is in agreement. Many voices with an earshot contend that the Bible is not good at all. Far from worthy of their obedience or acceptance or trust, many, many dedicate their lives to undermining the Word of God. To the best of their ability, they try to convince as many souls as possible to join them in rebellion. And they will say that God is not fair, he is not right, he is unkind. Oh, they just, every malicious phrase that you can come up with, they level against the only one, who has ever only been good and generous and kind. You know, part of the manifestation of God's goodness is the fact that even while we are in full-blown rebellion against him, what does he do? He sends us a Savior. That is just crazy to me. I cannot believe that in the midst of our war against God, he says unto you in the city of David, Savior is born. Christ Jesus is the Word of God. He is the truth in the flesh. He's fully God. He's fully man. And the ultimate manifestation of perfect moral righteousness and love. To reject him is to deny truth. To reject him is to deny reality itself. And to reject the Word of God is to champion a higher source of truth. So if you sit here this morning and you say, well, I don't accept this. I understand that. Most people don't. But what you're saying is that I have a higher standard of truth. I have something that you are not recognizing. You look to the Bible, you look to the Word of God, and you say that this is who He is, but I'm telling you that I know something better and more than you. To reject the Word of God is to champion a higher source of truth. You're not neutral, you are championing something that is contrary to God Himself. Interesting enough, though, most of the critics, most of the folks who are saying this, they spend all of their time decrying the truth, undermining the truth, trying to denounce Scripture, trying to identify areas of inconsistency or whatever you might like to say, but they spend very little time telling you the source of their truth. So it becomes something which is basically, all I have is an argument against this. I don't really have anything else to offer. And it's like, well, the Bible says that you really don't have anything else to offer. And your rebellion against this is your nature, and it will be judged unless you repent. But they don't spend much time telling you about the source of their superior insight. And why is that? Well, it's because if they told you directly that they were the source, you wouldn't follow them. Right? But you like this idea that there's some other source out there that's superior to the Word of God, because I could follow that instead. But if you find out that that other source is really just Tom, or it's really just Sally, it's like, oh, whoa, 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 I lost my confidence because I know Tom or I know Sally. And guess what? They're not the source of truth. So I'll just believe in abstraction. Just really anything that I can grab onto that says it's other than God. If they told you directly that they were the source, you wouldn't follow any longer. And why not? Because we're generally not looking for rulers outside of ourselves. We want to be the lawgiver. Most of us don't want truth. We prefer mythologies that make us the hero. Scripture does not do that. But this is not unlike others. So if you go back to the book of John, about 2,000 years ago, truth was put on trial and judged by people who were devoted to lies. And I do want to put a caveat in here. This is actually most of the material that I have here for the trial of Christ is coming from gotquestions.org, so that it's not original material. But it was very helpful, and I think you'll find it somewhat compelling as you go through, because I want to go back to the passage of John and look at the sequence of events and recognize that Christ Jesus is the Word of God, and in this context, we'll call Him the truth with a capital T. Christ Jesus is the truth. So almost 2,000 years ago, the truth was put on trial and judged by people who were devoted to lies. In fact, the truth faced 6 trials in less than 1 full day. In less than 24 hours, He had 6 different trials, 3 of which were religious and 3 were legal or political in a different domain. In the end, few people involved in those events could answer the question, what is truth? After being arrested, the truth was first led to a man named Annas, a corrupt former high priest of the Jews. Annas broke numerous Jewish laws during the trial. But keep this in mind. We're having a trial because we're trying to understand what is true. We're having a trial because we are going to judge something. Right? We have a trial because we are going to render a verdict, make a decision. And if you think about it, if you were on trial, then what do you want? You would like them to be honest. You would like them to follow protocol. You really don't want them freewheeling, ad-libbing, violating things. And what we're saying here is that Annas broke numerous Jewish laws during the trial, including holding the trial in his house, trying to induce self-accusations against the defendant, striking the defendant who had been convicted of nothing at the time. That violated their own code of ethics, their own law, their own legal precedent. After Annas, the truth was led to the reigning high priest, Caiaphas, who just happened to be Annas' son-in-law. Before Caiaphas and the Jewish Sanhedrin, the council that would make this determination, many false witnesses came forward to speak against the truth. Yet nothing could be proved and no evidence of wrongdoing could be found. They solicited people. They said, please come forward. If you have something against this person, let's make it known. And everyone who systematically came through was unfounded and dismissed. But during this process, Caiaphas broke no fewer than 7 laws while trying to convict the truth. 1, the trial was held in secret. Secret trials are not good things. 2, it was carried out at night. 3, it involved bribery. 4, the defendant had no one present to make a defense for him. 5, the requirement of 2 or 3 witnesses could not be met. It was not met. 6, they used self-incriminating testimony against the defendant. 7, they carried out the death penalty against the defendant the same day. Within 24 hours, you've got to ask yourself, what was it that Christ did wrong? Nothing. What was his reward through this 6 trial process? Death. We hate you. We want you dead. All of these actions were prohibited by Jewish law. And why do I mention these? Christ is the Word incarnate. He is the embodiment of all that is good, faithful, true, worthy. Does it make sense that they had no interest in the truth? They were not interested in the truth. They only wanted to maintain power. They wanted to exploit the truth. If they could use the truth to augment their power, to feather their nest, they were all for that. But if they can't, then they want the truth put to death. Why? Because he challenged their truth. This whole thing, you know, this wasn't something like, oh, this is Christ's truth, this is Jesus' truth, and this is the Pharisees' truth, and this is someone else's truth. It was, no. The truth came to town, and he wrecked every model. And no one could stand up with their model and say, I will stand against you. So the resolution was basically, we must destroy him. Caiaphas declared the truth guilty because the truth claimed to be God in the flesh. He called it blasphemy. When Christ identified as God in the flesh, did God call it blasphemy? No. He said it's the truth. It's reality. And what did Caiaphas say? I will not accept that. You must die. When morning came, the 3rd trial of truth took place with the result that the Jewish Sanhedrin pronounced the truth should die. So I was a little bit ahead of myself. We haven't gone through all 6. When the morning came, the 3rd trial of the truth took place with the result. So the Jewish Sanhedrin made the pronouncement. So Caiaphas, Annas, the leaders, they got what they wanted, a death sentence for Christ. However, the Jewish council had no legal right to carry out the death penalty. So they were forced to bring the truth to the Roman governor at the time. And this is a man named Pontius Pilate. Pilate was appointed by Tiberius as the 5th prefect of Judea and served in that capacity from 26 to 36 AD. As such, he had the power of life and death. So the Jews did not have the authority to put someone to death, but Pontius Pilate did. He also had the authority to reverse capital sentences passed by the Sanhedrin. So just because the Sanhedrin said that Christ should be put to the death, that does not mean that Pontius Pilate was obligated to do it. He still had authority to overturn. As the truth stood before Pilate, more lies were brought against him. His enemies said, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Well, this actually was a lie, as the truth, as Christ had told everyone to pay their taxes, and he never spoke of himself as the challenger to Caesar. After this, we have the conversation in John chapter 18, verses 33 to 38. And again, it says, basically, Pilate entered again into the praetorium or into his headquarters, summoned Christ and said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he says, "Are you asking this of your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate's response is, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. Okay? Your own people. I'm not a Jew. Okay, this isn't a thing for me. But you and your people, they turned you over. What have you done? Christ's response was, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of the world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. And Pilate responds, okay, so you're saying that you're a king. Christ responds, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I've been born, and for this I've come into the world. I want to emphasize this. For this I have been born, for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. You have the truth in writing. You struggle with it all your lives. My Father sends me down here so that I can testify to the truth. No longer confusion. I am here. I am the embodiment of the truth. The truth stands before you. Everyone who is of the truth hears me. My children have no trouble hearing what I'm saying. And Pilate's response is, what is truth? He has the truth right before him. I don't see it. I have no idea what you're talking about. This is ridiculous. Well, in the world that we live in, we have a culture that denies that truth can be known. Our culture actually seeks to repeat the Inquisition of the scribes and the Pharisees. It is more important than ever to know what is truth. And so I'm following this article, and I want to just go through and help you to understand that there are going to be challenges. Even today, this was a trial that existed, you know, it occurred about 2,000 years ago, and the arguments are effectively going to be the same, which is basically, I hate the truth, I want it dead, or there is no truth. All that I know is I don't even know what's right. All I know is that you're wrong. And now I'm going to construct things to fight against what you are saying. I want to oppose you in every domain. And to begin with, you know, we said before that there was an absolute moral framework because we're going to get back to suffering eventually. But when we look at the suffering, what we're saying is it's not right. There's something wrong here. And the question becomes, well, if that's the case, then we have to figure out what is true. And when we talk about what is true, then one of the things that we want to start out with real quickly is what truth is not. So in defining truth, it's first helpful to note what is not. Truth is not simply whatever works. I hear this a ton. I work with engineers. I work with educators. And there's largely the prevailing philosophy is that the ends justify the means. If you got the result that you wanted, that was the right thing to do. That was good. Don't apologize. Okay? And that's where you get into political leaders basically saying, well, this is the end that I want to achieve, and it's so important that we reach this end, it doesn't matter how I get there. So if I have to lie, cheat, steal to actually get to this point, it doesn't matter, because then once we're there, then you'll thank me, and you'll say, that lying that you did, the cheating that you did, the stealing that you did, they were worth it. They weren't that bad. In fact, let's just not say that they're wrong at all. Well, to suggest that truth is whatever works, that's the philosophy of pragmatism, which is this ends versus means type of approach. And in reality, lies can appear to work, but they're still lies. And the Lord says that we are not to have success by cheating. We are not to have success by lying. We're supposed to do what? Be faithful and testify to the truth. And sometimes while we're waiting for that final destination, we suffer. And the Lord says, it's better that you suffer for the truth than to prosper for a lie. Truth is not simply what is coherent or understandable. A group of people can get together and form a conspiracy based on a set of falsehoods where they all agree to tell the same false story. Then it would be coherent. It would even be understandable, but it doesn't make it true. Truth is not what makes people feel good. Unfortunately, bad news can be true. Truth is not what the majority says is true. 51% of a group can reach a wrong conclusion. Truth is not defined by what you intended. Good intentions can still be wrong, especially when you're the one who is determining what is good. Truth is not simply what is believed. A lie can be sincerely believed, but it's still a lie. The Greek word for truth is aletheia, and it refers to divine revelation. The Greek word is related to a word that literally means what can't be hidden. I actually like that a great deal, because it turns out that when you try to obscure truth, when you try to bury truth, when you try to hide truth, it has its way of working out. Not always, but do you understand that the truth, it's almost effortless. It comes to light. It turns out that when you want to actually counter the truth, that's where you have to do all the work. All right? The truth does not need your help, but your lies, your counter framework, they do. The Greek word for truth conveys the thought the truth is always there, always open and available for all to see, with nothing being hidden or obscured. There's a Hebrew word for truth as well. It's emeth. And it means firmness, constancy, duration. Such a definition implies an everlasting substance, something that can be relied upon. From a philosophical perspective, a compelling definition of the truth is that which is called it corresponds to reality. It's the correspondence theory. Okay, I just read this morning. There's also a coherence theory, and if you look at it, the coherence theory suffers because it's not necessarily corresponding to reality. When we talk about truth corresponding to reality, we mean that there is something real out there, and we have trouble accepting it. So a lot of the time, what we will do is we will create counter-narratives, meta-narrative, something else that basically tries to create a buffer between me and reality. And why would I want that? Well, because when we look at the truth, when we deal with reality, we find out that I am significantly flawed. I spend a lot of time trying to hide my flaws. Okay? When I put together a resume for my next employer, you know what I leave off of it? Every flaw that I can think of. Okay? I only look for these positives. And then it turns out, look, we do this in social media. Right? Everyone is curating their account. None of it seems to be true, because all I see are the positives, positives, positives. And I'm sitting there saying, that is not you. It's not you. And the notion is, well, if you really knew me, you wouldn't like me. And it's like, it's true. And if you knew me, you wouldn't like me. So I try to cover these parts that are untrue, that are unlovely, that are unlikable. And the Lord says, I have a way to make you likable, at least to God. But what you have to do is to accept the truth as recorded in His Word. Truth corresponds to reality, or to what is. It is real. And that word real is really important, because a lot of the time we're dealing with reality, but we're thinking in some sort of abstraction. And what Christ does is that He brings them together. And He says this isn't just some sort of dialogue on the abstractions of theology. It's this. In your heart, you know that you have sinned. In your heart, you know that you are contrary to God. In your heart, you know that you deserve damnation. You do. But the Lord, because He is good, has provided a means of reconciliation that you may not stay there, that you might be saved. Well, much like the Jewish leaders in Christ's day, we too have little genuine interest in what's right and what's true. We too want to. We too want honor. We want control. We want power. We want influence, and we don't want oversight. We too would be more than happy to exploit the truth to our own ends, and we too, if we can't exploit the truth, we too would seek to kill it. We would seek to destroy it. At the time that this article that I was reading was written, it was acceptable to say that this is true as long as it's not followed by, and therefore that is false. So what happens in our culture is that people didn't mind you making a truth claim as long as you didn't basically say that their truth was not also true. So they liked it when we said this is true. Oh, but what you said is true too, and what you said is true too, and what you said is true too, and what you said is true too. And you realize that this is totally unsustainable, right? I mean, this is nonsense. This is insanity. This is not real. Okay? Not everything that everyone says can be true. If anything is true, then that means that its opposite has to be what? False. So this isn't some sort of democratic environment where we all get to vote and all of our votes are equally valid. It says basically there are some things that some people are saying that are fundamentally not true. And they need to be disabused of that. And that doesn't mean through violence, but it does mean through enlightenment. This is especially observable in matters of faith and religion, where every belief system is supposed to be on equal footing where truth is concerned. Okay. The author said that, you know, it was acceptable to say this is true as long as we don't say that something else is false. And I'm saying, I'm not even sure that that's true anymore. Things have moved relatively quickly. And a lot of folks basically say, I don't like any truth claim, period. It's too judgmental. It's too harsh. It's too unforgiving. It's all these other things. It leads to wars. All right. It leads to arguments. It leads to suffering. It leads to a lack of comforts. So what I'd rather do is just let's all just get along. Let's just do that. And it's like, again, if we weren't who we were, we could probably all get along. But since we are who we are, we know we won't. There's a number of philosophies and worldviews that challenge the concept of truth. Yet when each one is critically examined, it turns out to be self-defeating in nature. In fact, in each objection, the errant charge that they level against Scripture, they level against the truth, Christ himself, it actually applies precisely to their own counterfeit framework. So an example here would be relativism. So the philosophy of relativism says that all truth is relative and there's no such thing as absolute truth. But one has to ask, is the claim, all truth is relative, a relative truth or an absolute truth? Okay, there's some semantics that go on here. But if it's a relative truth, then it's really meaningless. Okay, if it's a relative truth, then in reality, it's meaningless because you don't know when or where it applies. And it's just only specific to you, which means that it is not globally or absolutely applied. If it's an absolute truth, then absolute truth exists. Okay. The relativist betrays his own position when he states that the position of the absolutist is wrong. Okay. If they basically say you're an absolutist, that is not correct. Well, that statement in and of itself is an absolute. So I don't want to belabor this. I've done this before in Sunday school, but I think it needs to bear repeating because there's a lot of time when people say, oh, you're right. You know, this is just my opinion. And it's kind of like, hey, yeah, if it's just your opinion, then indeed, it's yours. It's an opinion. You're entitled to have it, and it can be unique to yourself. But it doesn't mean that it's true. But when we talk about truth, you're not entitled to your own personal truth. Because if it is only true according to you, then it's not true in general. And what we're looking for is real truth, not your figmented truth. In essence, when the relativist says there is no truth, he's asking you not to believe him, and the best thing to do is follow his advice. Okay. All right. Those who follow another philosophy is skepticism. So skepticism doubts all truth. But is the skeptic skeptical of skepticism? Does he doubt his own truth claim? If so, then why pay attention to him? If not, then you can be sure of at least one thing. Again, absolute truth exists. Skepticism, which ironically becomes absolute truth in that case. There's another one, agnosticism. The agnostic says that you can't know the truth. Okay, do we recognize that if someone were to say that you cannot know the truth, that that is indeed a truth claim? Okay, what I'm getting at is that each one of the arguments that they apply towards a believer, that they apply towards Scripture, really misses the mark when it comes to the truth of the Word of God. But it hits home if they would just say it to the mirror. But what happens? They're not looking to establish real truth. They're only looking to tear down the truth that has been revealed. Postmodernism affirms no particular truth, and so Friedrich Nietzsche, he described the truth like this. What then is truth? A mobile army of metaphors, metonyms, and anthropomorphisms. Truths are illusions, coins which have lost their pictures and now matter only as metal, no longer as coins. When he says that they're metaphors, you know, metaphors are going to be comparisons or analogs. You know, we're basically saying this is like this. I know that's a simile, but, you know, metaphors are still going to make this sort of comparison. Metonyms are basically labels. So we make comparisons, we have labels, and then we do anthropomorphisms, which are basically where we project ourselves onto everything. And instead of looking at truth objectively, we basically say, well, you know, I'm going to infuse my own perspective on these things and then move forward from there. And so he made the comment that truths are illusions and that coins, truth is like coins that have lost their pictures and now matter only as metal. And then the author says, well, ironically, although the postmodernist holds coins in his hand that are now mere metal, he affirms at least one absolute, that the truth, that no truth should be affirmed. So again, postmodernism says nothing is true except for what I'm telling you right now. Okay, what does that mean? When I say to you that nothing is true except for what I'm speaking to you right now, what I'm saying is that any source of truth that you have is unacceptable. I am the truth you seek. That is blasphemy. Okay, we don't recognize it as blasphemy because we're not saying directly that he's God. But what is he saying? I am the lawgiver. I am the arbiter of what is true and what is right and what is good and what is virtuous and what is lovely and what is beautiful and what is desirable. According to God, I am God. You are to reject that. Everyone should reject that. Like the other worldviews, postmodernism is self-defeating and cannot stand up under its own claim. Pluralism is another one that says all claims are equally valid. Like I said before, this is just fundamentally impossible. You know, if you had two claims, if I said before, well, you know, what you say is true and what you say is true. Well, suppose that one says that a woman is now pregnant and another says that she is not now pregnant. We understand that she can't be both simultaneously, can't be the same woman in the same condition. Pluralism requires you to suspend what? All of reality. Something can be orange and not orange at the same time and in the same relationship. It's just not, it does not work that way. That's craziness. Pluralism says that it is true and that anything opposed to it is false, which is, again, a claim that denies its own foundational tenet. One that you will see on a regular basis, it's got a sort of interesting name, is logical positivism. Okay, and I'm not so much concerned about that one, but this is the one that says that absolute truth exists, but it's only valid in the areas of science, not in matters of faith or religion. This is kind of the empirical approach. Okay, it fails to recognize that there are many realms of truth where science is impotent. Science has no power. So science, the word, the Greek word itself, refers to knowledge. And so the notion is that if I pursue science, I'm pursuing knowledge, I'm gaining knowledge. And then there's this assumption that if I had this knowledge, then I would know everything. And the point becomes, well, you can gain information. We've got that. But science can't answer certain questions. Not everything is subject to empirical analysis or scientific inquiry. For example, science cannot prove the disciplines of math and logic. Why not? Because it presupposes them. It starts out axiomatically, like, let's just consider this to be true, and then let's build everything on top of that. Well, that means that those realms are basically faith models. I will accept. An axiom is that which is accepted without proof. And it turns out that the core principles of logic are axiomatically received. They're also quite sensible, so they're not hard things for us to agree to, but they're not things that can be empirically or scientifically measured or proven. Science cannot prove metaphysical truths such as minds. OK, Okay? It can't prove existence. Science is unable to provide truth in the areas of morals and ethics. You cannot use science, for example, to prove that Nazis were evil. Okay? There is no scientific test that you can actually apply to folks. Now, think about it. Folks are trying to do this to some extent. They're looking at biomarkers, and those biomarkers will be indicators of who's good and who's bad. And it turns out this is a very, very scary time. It's not good things. Science is incapable of stating truths about aesthetic positions, such as the beauty of a sunrise, of a landscape, of a person. And lastly, when anyone makes the statement science is the only source of objective truth, they've just made a philosophical claim which cannot be tested by science. And there are those who say that absolute truth does not apply in the area of morality, yet the response to the question, is it moral to torture and murder an innocent child? Well, if you apply this model, you'd have to say, I'm not prepared to say either way. Do you realize how pathetic this is? If the only thing that I can know are those things that are subject to scientific inquiry, to empirical analysis, and you're saying you can't just come out and say that it's immoral. It is wrong to torture and murder innocent children. You can't say that. We have an entire culture presently that murders many children and says what? Totally okay. In fact, it's good. It's good. It's good for them. It's good for us. And again, what is going on? I reject the truth that comes from Scripture. I replace it with a new model of truth. And that new model of truth has me in charge. And the Lord says, Ichabod, there will literally be hell to pay. You've heard a lot of people who would say that the truth, as you understand it as Christians, it's offensive. It's narrow-minded. It's arrogant. It excludes people. Well, go back to each one of those philosophies. Do you understand that they too are narrow-minded? And I want to be careful. Hang on a second. Let me back off. I don't want to say that they too are this, because Scripture, maybe it is. Is Scripture narrow-minded because the Lord says people sin and they deserve eternal damnation? And that those who do not accept his offering of a Savior, they will go to hell. I guess in a sense that's narrow-minded. But do you understand, I don't like the connotations associated with narrow-mindedness. Okay? Is that viewpoint arrogant? No, I don't think that arrogant applies whatsoever. Is it exclusive? Yes, by definition, it's exclusive. But as you go back to these other philosophies, they are even more so. Okay? They are narrow-minded themselves. How do I know that they're narrow-minded? They don't accept everything. They specifically hate the truth. If they had the opportunity, they would destroy the truth. They certainly deny the truth. Are they arrogant? As arrogant as you can possibly be. They peg the meter. Because why? Because you're saying, I am the authority. I am the one making the determination about what is acceptable in the sight of the Lord, because I am the Lord. And is it exclusive? Yes, 100%. Their viewpoint excludes a lot of people. But what am I saying before? I'm saying their job was not to present an understandable, a reasonable alternative. Their only desire was to tear down the one that was set before them. The notion was not that I have another Messiah, I have another Savior to offer you. I don't have any of that. All I'm going to tell you is that the one that you're honoring is not worthy. And that's where the problem lies. So why is it so important to understand and embrace the concept of absolute truth in all areas of life? Simply because life has consequences for being wrong. Giving someone the wrong amount of medication can kill them. Okay, and what this really came up from some other arguments that I didn't put in there, but it was basically, if someone else takes medication and you think that you have the same illness as they do, is it wise for you to just take their medication? No, it's not. Even regardless of how you feel about it. Does this make sense? And so what I'm getting at is that the logic might sound like it makes sense, but in practice, it's not true. Life has consequences for being wrong. If you have an investment manager who makes the wrong monetary decisions, you could be destroyed financially. Okay? Again, this is just a cold stone reality. All right? There are not safety nets everywhere to protect you from bad decisions. Boarding the wrong plane will take you where you don't wish to go. Okay? This is why it's important to understand the idea of truth. You know, if someone basically says that this plane is going to this destination, but they actually meant it was going to a different destination, they just don't adhere to any sense of what is true, then you have chaos. You have anarchy. Life has consequences for being wrong. If you are dealing with an unfaithful marriage partner, it could result in the destruction of a family and potentially disease as well. Nowhere are the consequences more important than in the area of faith and religion. Eternity is an awfully long time to be wrong. The Bible did not leave this as a mystery. He wrote it in English. He wrote it in every language. He made it available so that everyone on the face of the earth could conceivably understand what he has to say. And it's not a mystery. He comes before you and he says, I'm a holy God. You are a sinner. You are alienated from me. The only means of reconciliation is the shed blood of Christ, my son, who I offered on your behalf. If you will just believe, if you will just accept, and I am stating this in my word, in the flesh, through the Spirit, I provide all of this to you that you might know, so that you could have eternal life. And your response is, I hate you. I don't even understand what you're saying. It's tragic. And if you do not come to terms with what the Lord has put before you, then you will have all of eternity to contemplate where you went wrong and how you were truly in rebellion, and you have no one to blame other than yourself. During the 6 trials of Jesus, the contrast between truth and lies was unmistakable. There stood Jesus, the truth, being judged by those whose every action was bathed in lies. The Jewish leaders broke nearly every law designed to protect a defendant from wrongful conviction. They fervently worked to find any testimony that would incriminate Jesus, even fraudulent testimony. And in their frustration, they turned to false evidence brought forward by liars. They knew when they were pronouncing judgment on him, a death sentence on him, they knew that the evidence that they had against him was fraudulent. But they did it anyway. Why? Because they hate the truth. Why? Why? Because I'm just not that bad. I just won't hear your story that doesn't have me as the star, as the one who is worthy of recognition and affirmation. And the Lord says, that's because all you think about is yourself. You do not understand. You were not created so that you could be a superstar for your own glory. You were created to testify of the truth. Even their false efforts could not help them reach their goal, so they broke another law and forced Jesus to implicate himself. In front of Pilate, the Jewish leaders lied again. They convicted Jesus of blasphemy. But since they knew that it wouldn't be enough to coax Pilate to kill Jesus, they claimed that Jesus was challenging Caesar and was breaking Roman law by encouraging the crowds not to pay taxes. Pilate quickly detected their superficial deception, and he never even addressed the challenge. Jesus, the righteous, the truth, was being judged by the unrighteous. The sad fact is that the latter always persecutes the former. It's why Cain killed Abel. You go back to the first murder. There it was. Why? They didn't like the truth. The link between truth and righteousness and between falsehood and unrighteousness is demonstrated by a number of examples in the New Testament. We've got 4 four verses that I'll read here. One is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false in order that they all may be judged. Here we go. Who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 2:6-8 says, who will render to each person according to his deeds? To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. 1 Corinthians 13:5-6 says that love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in what? Truth. That's where peace is found. You will not find peace anywhere else. Most of us just don't seek the truth. We do not delight in the Word of God. We don't even like it. Why? Because it's hard on us. The truth, according to the Word of God, says that God is holy. It says that we are not. The truth is that we have nothing to offer God. We have nothing to bring before Him to make atonement. There is no redeeming element of our existence that is commendable to God. It is all odious in His sight. The truth says that we need a Savior. And the truth says that if we believe, we will be received. Unless our hearts are changed by the Holy Spirit, we will continue to reject the truth and never know Him. The reward for such recalcitrance is a lifetime. An eternity of interminable, everlasting, conscious suffering. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says that I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Question is, was that the truth? Is it true? You know, if it's true, it's a comfort. If it's not, it's a damnable lie. How dare you give me some sort of false platitude and tell me that this isn't really meaningful? You're a horrible individual. If this is not true, you are a propagator of error, of wickedness. You are an agent of evil. But Paul's contention is why? Oh, it is true. That's why I tell you. And I tell you that you might be encouraged, because here's the deal. The sin that has kicked us out of the Garden of Eden, the sin that besets us with all of our suffering, that's us. We're the ones who brought it. And we will live with the consequences, and the consequences are suffering, real suffering. But what Paul says is that the suffering that we're going through presently is not worth being compared to what the Lord has planned for us. Is that true? Has the Lord really planned something for us that is super special to those who believe? The Bible says yes. If you say no, then you just go back. Put the truth on trial. Come up with your false image of what life really is, of what reality is. But what we're saying is that we're having a major disconnect in our culture, because as we remove ourselves from the Word of God, we are separating from reality itself. And we are saying that basically every man did that which was right in his own eyes, even though the Bible says that the end thereof is what? The ways of death. God is good. His goodness is manifest in that while we were rebelling, He sent us the truth. He gave us a Savior, not because we asked for it. We would never say we needed a Savior. But He said, you need a Savior. And He said, here He is. And He says, we're going to celebrate. We're going to praise Him. And for all that believe, you will spend eternity in heaven with God. It's true. This is reality. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is true, and that is real. And I hope that you are okay with reality. Dear Heavenly Father, you are the source. You are the author. You are the creator. You're the epitomization of all that is good. We thank you, dear Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us that we might know who you are. And yet, in our hearts, even those of us who profess to be Christian, we struggle. We struggle largely because there are just some things that you say that we have difficulty obeying, because our nature is to put ourselves before you, is to put ourselves before everyone. Your word says that there are two great commandments, and one is to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, all of it, entirely. And the second is to love one another, others, our neighbors, as ourselves. We are disinclined to do this. And because of our own pettiness, because of our own sinful wickedness, we sometimes renew the war with you, and we encourage those who rebel against you. Help us, dear Lord, to be good and faithful, that we might testify to that which is good, to that which is true, to that which is real. And in so doing, bless all men, but most importantly, honor you. I pray that in our hearts we would give you thanks, because you are so worthy. We ask this in Christ's name.